Amen. You may be seated.
Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Wow. If that song doesn't get you going, you need to check your pulse. My goodness, isn't it wonderful what Christ has done for us? Isn't it wonderful that this life is not the end? That there's something far greater beyond this day, this season, and this world that we see around us? Man, I am really looking forward to that. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 21. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 21. As you're turning to that passage of Scripture where we're going to be settling down this morning, I want to get an idea into your minds based off of a commercial that I've seen so much of, I can't unhear it. Have you ever seen those commercials where there's celebrities that they start talking about a credit card? And I'm not getting paid by this credit card, so I'm not going to say the name of it. But the celebrities talk about the credit card, and then at the very end of the commercial, this is like their tagline, they ask the question, what's in your wallet? You ever seen these commercials, right? You see them and you're like, oh my goodness, get out of my head. It's just, I hear that. What's in your wallet? Right? The reason why the credit card company has made that their tagline is because they want you to be thinking about what's literally in your wallet, but not just is something in there, but is what you have in your wallet good? Is what you have in your wallet sufficient for your needs? Are you adequately being taken care of in the most important place of what you have, that is your wallet, your billfold? This morning, I think we need to ask ourselves the same question, not what's in your wallet, but as you can see from the title of my sermon, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? You see, what's infinitely more significant than our credit card limit, what's infinitely more significant than the amount of bills that we have in our wallet is whether our hearts know that redeeming love that we just sang about a few moments ago. What's infinitely more significant is if our hearts have been changed by Jesus Christ and we know what it means to be a child of God. To put it very simply, has our heart been changed? This morning, we're going to look at two sides of this coin. We're going to see in one story two separate responses to the gospel. We're going to see on one hand Lydia responding to the gospel, her heart being open to the Lord, and her heart being transformed, transfixed by the beauty of Christ, and her life displaying that. But on the other side, we're going to see another group of people whose hearts were hardened to the gospel, whose hearts were not opened like Lydia's was, and their lives then reflect that as well. And so let me put all of my cards on the table here. The whole purpose of this message is for us to see the sovereignty of God in working in the hearts of people and for us to then ask the question, has God done this work in our hearts? This is the driving focus of everything in this passage this morning. What has happened in your heart? What's in your heart? So the text before us is in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 21. I'm just going to read this passage very quickly, make a couple of comments on the first couple of verses, and then really jump into the story about Lydia and what happens from that point on. So Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Now, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe since we are Romans." Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, will you quiet our hearts this morning from distractions that we have brought in with us? Will you separate out of our hearts selfishness and pride that still pervades the Christian life? Will you help us to humbly approach your throne as we consider what these words that we have just read mean to our lives today? Will you help us to see you more clearly? Will you help our love for you deepen and quicken? And Father, may we be changed by your word so that this morning we see Christ, we see the goodness of our God, and we see the wonder, the perfection, and the beauty of salvation. Father, please be with us in this time. We ask in your name. Amen. Let me give a little bit of a cursory description of what's happening here in this story, especially leading up to this passage, and then what's going to be taking place after this passage. I think this is a pivotal point here in the story of Acts. If you were here last week, if you remember, we talked about the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16. You remember that Paul and Silas set out on the second missionary journey. They included Timothy, and Timothy now is on their missionary journey with them. And then Luke also tells us from verse 10 that he is included in this journey as well. The first time that we see this inclusive pronouns of us and we. And we also saw that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, kept these missionaries from going to Asia. Kept them from going to Bithynia, that's northern modern Turkey, and instead sent them to Macedonia through a mixture of visions. So we see that God is intimately moving these people, these missionaries, in the direction that he has determined for them. And then what we're going to see after this story, as you might have been able to tell, starting in verse 22, which we'll talk about next week, is that famous story of Paul and Silas being imprisoned for the faith that they have been teaching and proclaiming. Isn't that amazing, by the way? This is just hopefully giving evidence to what I said last week, that God called his people to a place where they would suffer, right? You see that here? He didn't call them to Asia, where we don't know what would have happened. He didn't call them to Bithynia, we don't know what happened. He called them to Macedonia, modern-day Greece, where they would be arrested, where their lives would be challenged and almost taken from them. A reminder that God calls us not to the comfortable. God doesn't call us to things that make us happy. He calls us to be obedient to his will and his purposes, which are greater than anything we can imagine, right? That's hopefully giving some context to what we saw last week, what we'll see next week. But now in the middle of that, we have this story sandwiched in between, don't we? In verses 11 through 13, let me just give a little bit of just description of what's happening here. Luke is continually giving us this historical narrative or this historical account of the second missionary journey. Notice how in verse 11, the missionaries leave Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey. They set sail from Troas, and they go straight to Samothrace, which is an island in the Aegean Sea outside of Greece. They then set sail again from Samothrace. They hit land in Neapolis. They're now in Europe. They're now in modern-day Greece. Verse 12 tells us that while in Macedonia, they traveled to Philippi. You'll remember this city, Philippi, is very, very significant. Paul will plant a church here that we're going to see here in this chapter, and then 10 years later, roughly, he's going to then write a letter to this church at Philippi, the letter that we know as Philippians. This is a very significant church to Paul and these missionaries. They stay in this Roman colony. That's significant, as we heard from verses 21, that the Roman colony has an effect on this. They stay in this colony for a few days. And according to the customs that Paul had been previously doing on the first missionary journey, they wait till the Sabbath, the day of congregation of Jewish worship, not Christian worship, Jewish worship. And on the Sabbath, what does Paul do? He goes to the Jewish place of worship. Because this is a Roman colony, likely they didn't have a temple. They didn't have a synagogue. Notice where the people are gathered. We're told this in verse 13. The place of prayer was a place by a river, likely outside of town, seemingly telling us that this was not a well-received religion. They're having to meet outside of town. And then notice the specifics of what we're told of this group of Jewish worshiping, God-worshiping people. Notice what we're told about them. We're told that Paul began speaking, this is in verse 13, to the women who had assembled there. That's a very specific description that Luke is telling us, right? He would just say a group of people if it was a mixed group, but because he specifically says a gender, these are women who are gathered here, I think Luke's trying to tell us a few things. Let me just quickly highlight two things that we should see here. Our author Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles that we're working through, is so unusual from the first century in that Luke highlights the importance and the significance of women in the church. And I love this. I love this. Luke is trying to help us see that though man and women are created differently for different roles, for different purposes, God equally uses both in the family and society and specifically in the church. And so in the church, women are vital. God has roles for women. God has roles for men. In the first century, it would have been assumed women have no role. But Luke helps us see women are vital to the kingdom, which then leads to a second thing that I think Luke is wanting us to see. Significant through this book of Acts thus far is that the gospel is for everyone, right? Doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're this color or this color. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. The gospel call of repentance and salvation and belief in Jesus Christ is for all people because all people have been made in the image of God and therefore are equal in the eyes of God. Isn't that beautiful? That I think that this is what Luke is helping us see here. That the heart change that God desires in his people includes all people. So may we not segregate, look down upon, look up upon, or do anything other than to say the gospel call is for all. That's what we need to see here. That's what we need to see. But notice how we see, starting in verse 14, we see this practically worked out. Right? If God changes hearts of men and women, equal in the eyes of God, differences in roles in the church, we see here in verses 14 and 15 that practically working out in the life of this woman, Lydia. And so if you're taking notes, this first main point that we're going to see starting in verse 14 is that a heart is changed by grace. Heart is changed by grace. And to give a depiction of this, Luke tells us about this woman, Lydia. Notice the specifics in verse 14 of this woman that we see. We see that Lydia is living in Philippi, but she's not originally from Philippi. She's from this town, this city called Thyatira. You might recognize the word or the name Thyatira from Revelation chapter 2. They were the fourth letter that Jesus had sent a letter to, chastising them that they had given into idolatry. How interesting that in a passage of Scripture where we're going to be exposing, where God's going to be exposing what's in the heart of Lydia and what's going to be in the heart of these other people, the idols of their heart in Thyatira, in Revelation, he's going to be chastising them, rebuking them, that they have idolatry in their hearts, that they've allowed idolatry to come into their midst. This is where Lydia's from. But what do we know about this woman? We don't know a great deal, but we know enough to give us a little bit of a picture. She's not only from Thyatira, but she's now in Philippi. And we know that she is a traveling salesman of purple fabrics, which tells us something significant. Likely, this woman had some means, some wealth. We know that because later in verse 40, when Paul and Silas are freed from prison, where do they go? They go to meet the brethren in Lydia's house, right? So if she has a house for congregating, for meeting, likely this woman has some means, some wealth. But the most important thing that we know about Lydia would be that she's a worshiper of God. Now notice, worshiper of God is not synonymous as believer. It's not synonymous with Christian. This woman, likely a Jew, was worshiping God, but did not know Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? She was a Judaizer, as it were. She understood the Old Testament, didn't understand how Jesus fulfilled it. She worshiped God, and then notice this. She's praying with these other women. She's likely a woman of some wealth, but notice here in verse 14, we're told, after a worshiper of God, she was listening. I love that. She was listening to what Paul was saying, to the preaching, the teaching that Paul was giving, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken of by Paul. Let me give you three significant gospel truths that I think Luke's trying to tell us here about this woman, Lydia, and what happens in her life. This idea of what happens with Lydia tells us three significant gospel truths. The first of which is salvation most often comes from the preaching of God's word. Salvation most often comes from the preaching of God's word. Preaching the gospel, such as happening right now, such as happening when any person gets up before others and seeks to exegete, that is, explain truthfully, biblically, the word of God, not tell stories, not be funny, not be interesting, but instead to tell what the word of God says, God often uses that to bring people to himself. That's what happened in Acts 2 when Peter preached at Pentecost. That's what happened with Philip in Acts chapter 8. That's what happened with Paul in Acts chapter 13. Throughout all of Scripture, we see this continual theme that where the Word of God is faithfully preached and proclaimed, hearts are changed. So I am not mainly focused on entertaining you, right? Last week I said more jokes than I normally would, and Danita came in on Monday and said, wow, you were really raring to go last week. I can't explain it. I don't know why. My goal is not to entertain. If that was, then I'd do a really bad job. I know that. I'm honest about myself. My primary goal, the primary goal of every church, must be to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Isn't that what the New Testament highlights? Isn't that what Paul would highlight in 1 Corinthians 1:23? But we preach Christ crucified. Paul, why don't you preach a message that makes us feel good? Why don't you tickle our ears? Why don't you make us giggle and laugh? Because that's not the most important thing. In fact, that's spiritually detrimental. In the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul would later say, for I determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ crucified. That's it. I want to know Jesus and what he did. I want to know who Jesus is and what he accomplished. That is what the gospel preaching is all about. And we certainly see that here happening with Lydia. When Paul is preaching, we see God uses this to bring people to himself. Let me just make a quick application here. And I'm addressing this to the church now. Have we become so influenced as a church that we view success as a worldly pragmatism? Because a lot of evangelical churches fall into this, thinking that as long as we have butts in the seats and dollars in the offering cup, then we are doing well. But yet that's not at all what these missionaries cared about. They cared about faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. So can I just maybe say this? The most important thing for us to decide upon as our church is that we will not measure success as anything less than biblical faithfulness. And that's it. And that's it. We could max this room to capacity. We could make our budget 10 times over, but if we fail to teach and preach the Word of God, may we no longer be a church because we failed to do what the only thing we were called to do. Faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. There's a second, I think, significant gospel truth that Luke is trying to show us here. It comes directly from the text, directly from what Paul will say later, and that is that faith comes from hearing and listening. Closely tied to that preaching the Word of God is how God brings faith to people. But we see, secondly, that faith comes from hearing and listening. Again, look at what Lydia does here in verse 14. Notice how there's an active participation by Lydia when the gospel message is preached. This is significant. She was listening. She was engaged. She was interested. She was desiring more of what she was hearing. And friends, this is significant because in a moment we're going to talk about how the Lord is the one who opens up our hearts. God opens up the sinner's heart and then shows us Christ and the beauty of Christ. But that is not at odds with the active participant that sinners are called to see Christ. When grace works in our hearts, we listen to the beauty of Christ being faithfully proclaimed. And if we fail to hear the word of Christ, or if we think that the gospel is boring, then grace likely isn't in your heart. A heart that is changed is evidenced by a heart that wants to know more. I hear the goodness of Jesus, but I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to know more about what Jesus has done for me. I want to know more about how he is the only Savior for my needs, for my sin problem. Isn't this what Paul would say in Romans 10:17? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You hear the word of God proclaimed, preaching and teaching is the primary means of this. And then God, as he's working in your heart, he opens up your heart so that you want to hear more. Let me make a quick application of this. Is this true for you? Is this true in your heart? How many people come to church on Sunday mornings bored out of their minds? Maybe it's because the preacher's boring, or maybe it's because you're not listening. You don't see the beauty of Christ. You're focused on something else in your life. You're thinking about other things you must do, and Christ is not that significant in your life. You're checking off something off your list. You're doing something good on this Sunday, and yet you're not listening. For Lydia, for salvation, there's a listening. There's an active, willing participation when grace works in your heart, which then this leads to the third significant gospel truth. Not only does God work through the preaching and teaching of the word, not only does faith come from hearing and listening, but God alone opens the sinner's heart. This is beautiful. God opens your heart. Do you see that in the text in verse 14? Look at that. I want to make sure we see it. After Lydia was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Do you see that in there? Pastor, you're not making that up. No, it's right there. Think about what this means. If God is the one who opens your heart, do you think you can close your heart to God? If God is the one who has moved within you to bring you to himself, do you think that you could ever do something to negate that? There's many things that we could say here, but isn't this wonderful gospel assurance? How terrible it would be that if salvation is up to me coming to God, then I could go away from God. And friends, I do that well enough on my own because still sin is still within this mortal flesh, right? Can I get an amen? If it's up to me, then it's also up to me to not fall, to not fail, and I will do that if it's up to me. But if it's God who opens my heart, then I'm secure eternally, this life and the next, for all of eternity. Why? Because God is the one who works in my heart. So when we call people to salvation, we do this every Sunday, come to Christ in salvation. What are we saying? We're saying, listen to the goodness of God's word. Listen to the beauty of Christ. And if you want to respond to that, praise the Lord, God's opened up your heart. You've been able to receive the word of God that otherwise your heart would not be willing to receive. Lest you think, well, okay, this sounds very strange. Listen to how our old hymn writers would talk about this. Robert Robinson, when he wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Notice, we sung these words earlier. He says this in one of the verses. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he," that's Jesus, "to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." We know that hymn. We sung it earlier. But do you understand what we're singing? Who is doing all of this work? Jesus sought me. I was wandering. He came and brought me back. He brought me to himself. I was lost. I was wretched. And yet he rescued me. He interposed. He injected his precious blood into my life, because otherwise I have no hope. That's what we just sang earlier. That's what these hymnists understood. John Newton, in this beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, listen to what he says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. How does that happen? Does a blind person heal themselves of their blindness? No, someone else has to do that. Isn't that why Jesus healed the blind in the Gospels? There's significance to that, don't you think? It's not just a physical blindness, it's a spiritual blindness. We were lost. You can't unlost yourself. You must be found, and Jesus has accomplished this. This is the way that Christianity is understood, what God has done. Listen to what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God would open up the eyes, the understanding of your heart, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Whose power, Paul? Who's opening the eyes of my heart? It's only Jesus Christ. It's only the work that God is doing in my heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6 says a very similar way. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one, catch this now, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who shone light into my darkened heart? Who opened my heart to see the beauty of Christ, to then respond to that and to live in that reality. Paul is saying, it's God. God did that. The riches of his glory and his grace are only understood and only seen and only experienced when our hearts are opened. Like a flower that needs the sun, so too do you and I need the Son of God to open our hearts to see him. Does this make sense? This is here in our passage, but this is all throughout Scripture. This is all throughout Scripture. This is the certain reality that our lives, our hearts, if we're in Christ, have been opened by God and now are filled with the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let me, again, give one quick application here. Has that happened to you? Has that happened in your life? Has God worked so miraculously that you were a spiritually dead person, that you were spiritually blind, that your heart knew nothing but your own passions and desires, and yet you just became overflowing with a desire to know Jesus because your heart was no longer closed but opened by God? My fear is that there's a lot of people today who claim to be a Christian who are like this with their hearts. They're like this. And as we're going to see in a moment, if that's your heart, it's going to be prominently displayed in what you say and do. Notice with Lydia, here in our text, verses 14 and 15, Lydia was listening, her heart was open to the Lord, and then her life from that point on was changed. Notice what we see here in verse 15. I want to highlight this before I move on in the rest of the passage. We see that Lydia, from the moment that she understood Christ and she received through grace, through faith, salvation, her life no longer looked the same. Notice how in verse 15, what is the first thing that happens? Following what Peter had said in Acts chapter 2, she responds with baptism. I got to be baptized. I want to be baptized. I want to follow in obedience to Jesus Christ. I want to follow publicly. We're already at the river. Let people know that I am no longer myself, but I am in Christ now. Let me just give a brief comment here in verse 15 where it says, Lydia and her entire household. The same thing is going to be said of the jailer later on when he comes to know Christ. What's going on here? Why is the entire family being baptized? Because we're not given any more details. The only conclusion that we can come to, we don't want to imagine what might be there. The only thing that we can say is everybody in her family came to know Jesus Christ and had believers' baptism. This is, I don't believe, a convincing argument for infant baptism. I don't believe this is a convincing argument that other people by proximity should then be included in some sort of a covenant. I think that we should take the text for what it says. And if God opened Lydia's heart and other people were baptized with her, the focus is on Lydia, but I'm just assuming that the other people had the same experience just in more unique ways. And so it's just Luke hasn't told us about that. Why? He's focusing on Lydia. But she's baptized. And then notice what ends up happening after she's baptized. In verse 15, she asked the disciples a question. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. Or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, maybe this makes it a little bit more clear. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And the way the Christian Standard puts it says, and she persuaded us. What's going on here? Lydia is responding. Once she has been saved, her heart has been changed. Her life is reflecting that through obedience, biblical obedience, which, by the way, we need to ask ourselves, have you responded in biblical obedience? Have you been baptized after salvation? Not before, not when you're a little kid, but after salvation. Have you responded in obedience to what Scripture commands us to? But then she's asking for affirmation from these biblical authors, from Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. She's asking them to look at her life and see, is this genuine? Because if my life is genuine, and you can see by my behavior, the things that I'm saying, the things that I'm doing, my biblical obedience, that my heart is changed, then come and stay in my house. You say, well, how is that kind of an issue? Well, it's because Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Jesus said, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it a blessing of peace. But if the house is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Jesus is saying, if those people know Christ, if they have responded to the word, then stay there. Or the opposite of that is 2 John chapter 1, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, doesn't believe it or teaches something else, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Biblical understanding is that if you receive someone into your house, you are affirming that the faith within them is genuine. And Lydia knows this. If you come into my house, if you are going to be joined in fellowship with me, it's because you're saying the faith within me is genuine and what you're seeing within me is real, that my behavior is demonstrating a changed heart. Now, I think we can make some quick applications of this, and I promise we're going to get to the rest of the story, but this is so vital. This is so vital. Let me give two applications here that we need to see. The first application here by Lydia's life being changed because her heart was changed is that first, your life will always bear tangible fruit of your heart treasures. Let me say that again. Your life will always bear tangible, visible, seeable fruit of your heart treasures. Let me put it this way. What you value in your heart is not hidden. It's not. What's within inside of you will always come outside of you, right? That's why when you have children, especially little children, and before they've learned how to kind of perfect their behavior and maybe try to hide things in their lives, you see, especially at the toddler stage, we're there right now, we see everything that's in my son's heart, right? He doesn't want to go to bed. Guess what he does? He lets me know. He cries. He pleads. He says, no, 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 no. He lets me know what his heart desires. His heart desires control, right? I know better than mommy and daddy. It's better for me to stay up later than my bedtime. The same thing happens with us as well. Our hearts always are on visible display by the fruit of our lives, the things that we do, the things that we say, the behavior that we have. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7? When he said, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Friends, we need to understand this. You can tell what's in your heart, a very good understanding of what's in your heart, by what you care about and what you do with your life. How you spend your time, the things that you take initiative over, do without being asked or told, the things that you desire, the things that you say, the way you respond, and your overall behavior tells you what is your treasure in your heart. For Lydia, what is the fruit of her life showing about her heart? Biblical obedience and desire to know the Lord more. She was giving behavior that was consistent with a changed heart. There's another application that I think from Lydia's life we need to see. Not only does your heart treasure come out by the fruit of your life, and can we see it, but we need to say this, that you and I must compare our lives to the mirror of Scripture rather than other people. I think this is very significant. A lot of us have this notion that if I'm thinking about, well, am I in Christ? Am I saved? I look at somebody else for affirmation. Well, I'm pretty much just as good as her. I'm no worse than he is. And if he's a Christian, well, then I guess I'm pretty good, right? I guess I'm all right as long as I compare well to the people around me. Friends, Lydia compared her life, asked the biblical authors, is my faith genuine? You and I don't live around the biblical authors, but you know what we do have? We have God's word. You and I, we must not look for affirmation from a pastor, affirmation from a parent, affirmation from somebody else. We look to the word of God. Is your faith genuine? Based on the standards of God's word, based off of the commands of God's word, is your life consistent with the word of God? This is the way that the psalmist would put it in the Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is that true for you and for me? That we look at the goodness of God's word as a standard of where we are with God. And we say, yes, that's good. Are our lives more reflected of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, or the fruits of the flesh? This is the way that Paul Washer would put it. He said, don't compare yourself to others who call themselves Christians. Compare yourself to Scripture. Lydia did that. What about for you? Do you do that as well? Well, this leads then into our second main point and the remainder of our text in verses 16 to 21. We've seen one side of the proverbial coin with Lydia, and now we're going to see the other side. If Lydia's heart has been changed, opened by God, and her life is reflective of that, we're going to see the opposite of that happen with a group of people. This main point I'm calling the heart hardened by idolatry. Notice what we see here in verses 16 through 18, and I think these are really fascinating verses for us to see. Luke tells us about this slave girl. We see that she's possessed by a spirit of divination, as my text says. Essentially, this means she could tell the future. An evil spirit is within her. This evil spirit's power of telling the future, notice what it has resulted in. We're told that it has resulted in bringing great profit to this girl's slave owners, which, by the way, that's going to be key, so keep that in the back of your mind. Notice how in verse 17, the spirit-possessed girl, again, likely demon-possessed, she follows the missionaries around. That's interesting, right? And she's going to do two things. She's going to say who these missionaries are, and she's going to say what are they preaching, and she's exactly right on both accounts. She says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's amazing. A demon-possessed girl enslaved to these men is proclaiming faithfully who these people are and the gospel message. And she does this for days. She follows them around for days. Because Paul doesn't want the gospel associated with demon possession. After he's demonstrated patience over multiple days, he finally is annoyed with this demon. So he calls the demon out, and by the name of Jesus Christ, not the name of Paul, not the name of Silas, but by the name of Jesus Christ, this demon follows and leaves this woman. This is amazing, isn't it? Time and time again, during this first century, during the time of the apostles, during the time of the disciples, we see the Holy Spirit miraculously working to bring out these spirits of what's happening. But the story doesn't stop in verse 18. We would think that maybe it would be done, but it goes into verse 19, and I think this is where the crux of everything rides. In verse 19, the story doesn't focus on the slave girl who is just freed from the bondage of this evil spirit. It focuses on her owners. Do you see this? Notice how in verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and then they went on to slander and accuse Paul and Silas to the detriment of these men, I might add, as we'll see next week and the following weeks. They say these men have done something wrong and they should be imprisoned. Now, at first glance, this short story should be deeply offensive to us. You should be, and if you're feeling this way, it's right to look at this story and be offended by what you're seeing. We are seeing a slave girl who is enslaved to men and enslaved to this demon be saved from that, be given freedom from this bondage, and yet something is not right here. That freedom has been rejected by the people who should have accepted it. The miraculous thing that just happened in front of these men rejected it completely. Why? Why on earth would these men who own this girl, why would they reject what's happening here? Why would they not say, oh my goodness, I need this salvation, this so great a salvation as Lydia had? The question is exceedingly simple. Why did these men reject the gospel and turn away? They rejected the gospel because their hearts had not been opened by the Lord. Do you see the difference? Lydia's heart had been opened and filled with salvation grace. These men, these slave owners, notice how their hearts were hardened. Or maybe let me put it another way. Their hearts were hardened against God and softened to what they truly wanted and desired their most, their idols. That's another way of putting it, and that's a tough way of putting it. Because that helps us see that God's not turning away somebody who's knocking at the door. Please let me in, God. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. These men were doing exactly what they wanted. They were following exactly what they loved the most. The idols of their hearts changed everything. And because their hearts were hardened by their sin and the treasure that was in their hearts, they could not see the miraculous freedom that had just been demonstrated in front of them. They couldn't hear the message of grace that this spirit, this demon-spirited woman, was proclaiming. They could only see how they lost something that was valuable to them. Let me just say this word, and then I'm going to give one final application. Isn't that amazing how you and I are the exact same way? I said we should be offended by this, but let's get real honest. We are these men. We are these men if our hearts haven't been opened to Christ. If our hearts have not been changed by Christ, we love our sin more than we love grace. You might say, well, Pastor, I would never, ever be like that. I would never, ever see something as miraculous as a demon coming out of a woman and hearing Paul himself proclaim the gospel. I would have responded differently. I would have believed in Jesus Christ and it would have been easy. Let me just reference one quick story that Jesus says. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Two men die. Rich man who's sinful, Lazarus who's holy. The rich man goes to the grave of Hades. He goes away from God. He's not with God. The Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. He's in the glory of God, right? And we see that after all of these terrible things are happening to this rich man, he's in this terrible pain and torment. He pleads with Abraham, look, if it's too far gone for me, will you send Lazarus back to the earth? My brothers are exactly how I was, sinful, rejecting of God. Tell them about this place and tell them to follow Jesus Christ. And this is the amazing response that Jesus tells us in Luke 16:31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. How foolish we are. If your heart is following after the idols of your heart and has not been opened by Christ and the beauty of Christ and the grace of Christ, then you could see literally someone walking who you've seen died. And if this hasn't changed you, that won't change you. That's powerful. If a heart has not been opened by God through the preaching of His word, by faith being received through the hearing of His word, then a heart will never be opened. So let me give one final application here now. We saw the treasure of Lydia's heart demonstrated by her behavior of biblical obedience. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to end with an application. When we look at these men whose hearts were hardened to the Lord and desiring their sin and their idols above anything else, I wonder, let's do this together, because I don't want you to just hear what I say. I want us to learn how to think here together. What are the heart idols? What are the heart treasures of these men? Luke tells us very plainly in these verses, doesn't he? Don't you see this in verse 16 and verse 19? Luke tells us the heart treasure of these men because of their behavior. If you see it, go ahead and say it. What's the heart treasure of these men? Money. Their profit is gone. So what's their heart treasure? What's their idol? It's greed, selfishness, desire for control, desire for them to take care of themselves, desire of power, desire for self. It's all about me. So the question that we end on is the same question that we started with. What's in your heart? What's in your heart? The behavior will always demonstrate what's in your heart. The fruits of your life will always show what the desires of your heart are. So what does your life say about what's in your heart? If Christ has opened up your heart and given you salvation, then live like it. Live in biblical obedience. Love the Lord because he's changed your life and given you grace. And if you're here this morning and you understand, I'm more like these men, my heart has been closed to the Lord, then come and experience the grace of forgiveness. Experience the goodness of salvation, eternal hope that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. May we today respond. Let's not wait. Let's respond according to what Christ has called us to. Let's pray. Father, what powerful verses we've just considered this morning. Father, so much more could be said. Lord, forgive me for thoughts that weren't clearly articulated, things that should have been said, or maybe even things that shouldn't have been said. But Lord, I give it to you. May your Spirit now work within our hearts, giving us a better understanding, giving us a better hope, and better realization of our own hearts. Lord, will you help us through your word and through your Spirit to spiritually assess ourselves and to have no uncertainty about where we are. Oh Lord, may you work in this group of people, members and visitors alike, that we might be quickened to you, that your grace might be demonstrated in each heart, and that by your grace, this body of believers might do kingdom work, bringing you glory and you praise. Father, our hearts are yours. Our desires are yours. May our lives reflect that totally and completely. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.